It's good to be with you all again. As you can see, I have our Calvin with us up front. So we have two Calvins here today. It's always a blessing to be here and a great privilege to be able to bring the word to you. And I'm thankful for the friendships that our family has developed with so many of you over the years. And this always feels like home. I've actually been away longer than I lived here now. And I feel like 20 years from now, by the grace of God, maybe I'll still be standing here once a year saying the same things. And so you have a special place in our hearts. We do pray for you regularly, and it's a great joy to worship together today. I give greetings from the rest of my family also. Well, let's draw our attention this morning to Jeremiah 31, and I'm going to read for us verses 31 through the end of the chapter, that we're going to draw attention to verses 31 through 34. Let us hear now the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus far, our reading of God's word this morning. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you that you are the God who hears prayer, and we bless you that you have sent your Son to us to bring us back to you. But we also thank you that you hear us for your Son's sake. We ask now that you would grant the Holy Spirit, that you would convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would be well pleased to glorify your Son in our midst. Convict us and humble us, comfort us, and if necessary, convert us. And we ask that your gracious presence would be with us in your word, that Christ alone would be exalted. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, today in the morning and the evening, I've chosen to preach on two passages related to what the Bible calls the New Covenant. And when I use terms like New Covenant, or New and Covenant together, this raises a lot of questions. First of all, you could ask, why, out of all the things I could have chosen to preach to you today, have I chosen these two passages? And one obvious answer is this is the most recent thing I've preached in our own home church in Greenville. But why have I chosen it there, and why am I bringing it here? Well, these passages are very important in the Bible itself. In other words, what we're calling the New Covenant really lies at the heart of how God reveals himself to us. Whatever else we want to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it comes down to is quite simple. We need to know the right God in the right way. This is what the Lord's Supper is teaching us this morning. We need to know the right God in the right way, come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our salvation. But we also learn this in passages like these. There are many things that would hold us back from God. our sins, our culture, our temptation, the pressures we face from others, our own stubborn hearts, many things. And what God gives us in promises like these is a glimpse of the fact that He removes every obstacle keeping us back from Him. In spite of ourselves, even at times against ourselves, God gives us everything needed for life and salvation in Jesus Christ. So, what I want to look at in these two passages this morning, Jeremiah 31, and is this evening in Ezekiel 36, is, first of all, the New Covenant and the Christ, and then this evening, the New Covenant and the Spirit. But in both of these, the basic theme I want us to look at is, in the New Covenant, in Christ, we have everything that we need for faith and life. All I'm really saying is this, everything we need to believe, everything we need to do is here. And in this glorious promise, which is embodied in the Lord's Supper today, we see a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today, you're going to hear the good news proclaimed from the Word and also seen and received in the sacrament. And this all ties together quite well in Scripture. And by the way, you can't ever take the Lord's Supper without being confronted with the term New Covenant. So the question we're asking today is, what is it? In the New Covenant, we have everything we need for faith and life in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to look at, first of all, is the need for the New Covenant. And I'll try to explain what it is there as well. But why do we need these things? The second is the substance. What is God actually offering to us, and what is He promising? And then the third thing will be the faith and life of the New Covenant, or you could say, the application. So why do we need this? What is God promising? And what do we do with it? How do we actually respond to it? Well, first, why do we need the New Covenant in Christ? Well, in a sense, when we look to the Old Testament and we compare it to the New Testament, one of the images the Bible itself gives us is that of a child looking forward to growing up. So children, I'm going to assume that in many ways, for many reasons, you look forward to growing up. You look forward to new privileges, new responsibilities. But right now, you essentially have a right to all of the privileges of being a citizen of a country, of being a child in a family, of belonging to a church, but you also need to grow into those privileges. Well, in many ways, this is how the Bible contrasts what's called the Old Covenant and the New. Everything God has ever done in the history of the world is looking forward, or was looking forward, to one great thing. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, what we see very often throughout the Old Testament is not simply promises of what God will do to save people like us, but ways in which the present way of things is inadequate. What am I getting at? Well, a child may have a right to the family estate, but they don't receive the family estate and all the enjoyment of it until certain conditions are met. They wouldn't want to stay as children forever, would they? Well, so it is with the Old Covenant. When we look at the Old Covenant, what we see is the best that God has to offer. And this raises the question again, why is this needed? What does covenant mean? All these things. Let me start with the latter. When we talk about covenants in Scripture, we realize that, and as soon as you start reading the Bible, you're confronted with a term pretty quickly, aren't you? Now, people often say that in a church with the name Presbyterian, or Reformed, or something like that, we rightly stress covenant theology. Covenant theology is really what characterizes such churches. But you realize, if you take the Bible seriously at all, you have a covenant theology. If you read the Bible at all, you have to deal with the term, because the fact is, it's all over the pages of the Bible. So what does it mean? What are we actually talking about? And how does it show the need for this promise and this covenant in this text? Well, more or less, when we're talking about covenants in Scripture, especially ones with God, we're talking about promises God has made to us and conditions He's laid upon us. There are parties. We have God on the one side, we have human beings like us on the other side. There are promises that God gives to us in this arrangement. And we also have conditions laid upon us, and there are threats. If you do not believe the promises and you do not obey the commands, there are consequences. And in a sense, the whole Bible sets forth these basic ideas. There's an arrangement or agreement between God and human beings. So God created us to reflect His glory, to know His name. And what did we do with these things? Our first parents rejected God's authority. They turned their back on His promise of life. And we've been doing the same thing ever since, haven't we? Down through the ages, when God has offered us Himself, when God has come to us promising us His blessings, we have said, no, thank you. I'll make my own way in life. I'll find my own gods. I'll follow my own opinions. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. Now, this shows the need for God to come to us in a gracious covenant. And what do you do with Israel? And this is getting to the point of why all this stuff is necessary. He came to His people, and He basically told them that He would provide forgiveness for their sins. Yes, they've forgotten Him. Yes, they've turned their back upon Him, as we and every human being in the history of the human race has done. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We've exchanged the true God for gods made after our own image and our own likeness. And we preferred our own ways over the Lord's way. Perhaps we only worship the Lord Himself if it's convenient or we think it's helpful to us. My dear friends, this is rebellion. This is sin. And it deserves the judgment of God. And in the Old Testament, and in what we're calling the Old Covenant, what God does is He comes to the people and says, I'll provide you with a remedy. Here is a law to teach you what to do. Here are sacrifices to teach you that blood must be shed to forgive sinners and to cover their sins. And in everything God gives to these people, He redeems them out of Israel. He makes them His own special people. He promises His presence. He is giving them hope. You realize when you read Leviticus and Exodus and all these other books in the Old Testament, these are children's picture books setting the grace of God on display. That there is hope for sinners who ought to die because a spotless victim must die for them and stand in their place. That we don't have to walk around in blindness anymore because God sheds light upon us in His Word, in His law. And as we'll see, He gives us His Spirit to walk according to His ways. But what's the problem? Even with the best that God had to offer, things turn out pretty badly most of the time, didn't they? People often say, well, Christians are anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. Why? Because when you read the New Testament, who crucified Jesus Christ? Well, the Jews cried out for His blood, and therefore this is an anti-Semitic book. Well, that's the case for being anti-Semitic, then it's anti-Roman too, isn't it? Because they had a part to play, and Pilate was there. And all mankind, as it were, conspired to murder the Son of God. And yet, if pointing out wrongdoing says that we're against any person or people group, then would not the Old Testament be the most anti-Semitic book ever written? Because the picture's bleak, isn't it? God comes to a people and says, here are these rich promises, here is a remedy for sin, something to teach you to look forward to something I will do. I will send the Messiah, He will bear your sins, He will forgive your sins. In the meantime, here are the sacrifices, here is the priesthood, here is the temple, here are all the best things God has to offer to look forward to it. And what do? They trust in the sacrifices rather than the Lord. They live in their sins, and they turn to idols, though God redeemed them out of Egypt and out of bondage. They take God's promises, and they ignore them. They have God's book, and they forget it. You see what's going on. The best that God had to offer resulted in failure. This is why God says, "Behold, I will make a new covenant." And we'll see in this new covenant, this new arrangement between God and man, he is going to remedy all the problems that they had. Well, what's the bottom line? What's the point? What's the need for the new covenant here? Well, if human beings took the best that God had to offer and turned it to their ruin rather than their salvation, what does that say about us? In other words, do we recognize the fact that we have a problem? That we must know the right God in the right way, but we do not and we cannot. That all of our wisdom, all of our advancements, all of our pursuits, all of our good deeds, so to speak, all of our church going, will not help us in the least if we're left to ourselves. They had the best that God had to offer, and they constantly rebelled, and they constantly forgot the Lord. And unless the Lord intervenes, and the Lord does something to change our hearts, to forgive our sins, we are lost. Just as lost as they are, and if we have not heard the gospel, perhaps until today, most of you have, I'm sure, and perhaps even more so, far from God, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. Well, the simple point that I want to make is, do we see our need? Do you recognize these things are true? Even the youngest child among us, even if you've been born in the church and you've grown up in the church, do you recognize that unless God comes to you, you cannot come to him? That if God leaves you to yourself, you will end up like these people. Your baptism will become a curse to you. The Lord's Supper will testify against you rather than save you. In other words, in order to see how glorious this new covenant in Christ is, we need to see how desperate our current need is as well. This is important for us as Christians as well. Do we too easily forget who we are without the grace of Christ? Do we recognize there is nothing that makes us differ from others? That if God left us to ourselves, we would break the law, we would forsake the covenant, we would turn from God, and we would not be saved by Christ. We need to feel that. We need to know that. How often does the Apostle Paul do this in the New Testament? Put us back in our place, reminding us of who we are, so that we come once again desperate for the needs, for the grace of God in the new covenant. So to see the glory of the new covenant, we need to see its need. What about its substance? What is God actually promising to us? These are some of the most glorious passages in the Bible, because in verses 31 through 34 of Jeremiah 31, we actually see a summary of virtually all the benefits God gives us, of all these glorious things that God is doing for us in Christ. You know, in a sense, as we're thinking about the old covenant and we're moving to the new, it's sort of like going to a movie. And you've got the previews coming, but before the movie begins, the theater gets dark and everything grows dim. And that's basically what's happening. Is the people are perishing, everything is growing dim, and it's as though the prophet is saying, Lord, do something. What are you going to do? How are you going to intervene in this situation, in this present darkness? And isn't it a glorious thing that we serve a God who loves to show strength in weakness, and who loves to make his light shine in darkness, and perhaps even when things are the darkest? And that is exactly what happened when Christ came on the scene, when he brought about the promises of this new covenant. And notice he says in verse 31, what is the substance of this new covenant? First of all, think about its time. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The time is not now, but it will be. Let me just cut to the end and cut to the chase. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say when he broke the bread and he gave thanks for it? And he distributed the cup and said, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What is the time the prophet is referring to? The time in which our Lord instituted the sacrament that's before us this morning. Now, that's a glorious thing as well, isn't it? That we do this in remembrance of him until he returns in glory. But we've been doing it as a church since the time he instituted it. And what is he telling us? Israel broke God's law. God's people took God's best and ruined themselves under it. But the time was coming, the time has come, in which God, in his Son, in person, instituted a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new agreement. Now, it's imperative for us to understand what the Lord is actually saying. What he's saying, first of all, is Christ must come in order for these blessings to be ours. But what blessings does Jesus Christ give? In other words, when I'm asking this question, I'm setting before you today, as it were, placarded before your eyes, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is he? What has he done? What has he done for us? What benefits are offered to us in him as we receive him? Well, the prophet simply gives us some. Notice, first of all, the negation. What do we learn about the new covenant in Christ? What is its substance? First of all, what is it not like? It is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the land of Egypt, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Now here's the stress. It will not be like the covenant, the arrangement, the agreement, which they broke. Now children, maybe some of you know this. When Moses went up to the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments and brought it back down to the people, what were the people doing? They were nervous, weren't they? Where is this Moses that brought us out of the land of Egypt? We can't see him. And by the way, this Yahweh, this God that you tell us about, he may have done great things, and he may have brought us out of Egypt and brought us into the wilderness, but as I look around, I don't see him. He's invisible. Where's the pillar of cloud? Where's the pillar of fire? Well, you could say with Moses on the mountain, right? But what do they say? Make some gods that can go before us. And Aaron takes the gold, takes the engraver's tool, and he makes a golden calf, and he says, not, here is Baal, the false god, go worship him. Or to be, you know, anachronistic, go forward in time. Here is Allah, go and serve him. That's not what he says, is it? Here is Yahweh, your God. Tomorrow is a feast to Elohim, Yahweh, your God. They didn't break the first commandment, they broke the second commandment. It's not that they exchanged the true God for a false one, but they wanted the God that they served to be a little bit more like them, a little bit tamer, a little bit more visible. And so they made the golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain, and as the covenant is made, it's broken. And what does Moses do? It's quite picturesque, isn't it? He throws the tablets on the ground, and the tablets of stone written with the finger of God are broken by Moses, the servant of God, moments after the covenant has been made. Now, what's the object lesson? You people have been covenant breakers from the moment you heard the covenant. You've never stopped resisting God. Every promise he's given you, you've rejected. And now, what's Jeremiah saying? You need something better. The problem is not with the promises of God, it's with you, it's with your heart, it's with mine, with theirs. And this new covenant will not be like the old one, which they broke. What will it be like? Notice what he says. Here's the positive description. And by the way, notice he says, though I was a husband to them. Sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? Church is the bride of Christ, right? And Christ is our husband. We are united to Christ. Everything that is his becomes ours. And God's saying the same thing here. I was a husband to you. I furnished you with all of your needs, but you rejected me. So what now? This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and then the last and the highest blessing, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now I realize it says the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and again here the house of Israel. But we must understand in the scope of Scripture, God restores the house of Israel, the house of Judah, calls Jewish people like the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul and others like them, but he also spreads his mercies beyond their borders. In other words, this is not just about the national restoration of Israel. This is God having mercy first to the Jew and also to the Greek, and spreading the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we need to understand that at the outset. But the imperative thing for us is to understand, what is he offering to us in Christ? When we celebrate the sacrament today and we think about the cup of the new covenant, which is in Christ's blood, shed for the remission of sins, what do we mean? What does that covenant embody? Well, first of all, they broke the law. God promises to write it on the heart. Isn't that interesting? You realize what a great blessing it is of the gospel for God to give you this promise. To write the law in the heart. You know, one of the Puritans once said that forgiveness, or what the Bible calls justification and being counted righteous, is a great privilege and a great blessing. But it's not the greatest one. It's not the highest one. Because it's better for a criminal to become like the king than to be pardoned. In other words, it's better to be like God than simply forgiven by God. We desperately need both, but you see what he's saying. Here's the problem. If you're left to yourself, you'll make the wrong choice every time. If you're left to yourself, you'll rebel against God and you'll turn away from the Lord. And what is God actually promising in the new covenant? I will put my law within you. I will write my law in your heart, in your mind. By the way, this will come up again tonight in the Ezekiel passage, a similar promise with a heavier stress on the Spirit. So I have the new covenant, the Christ, the new covenant, the Spirit. But this is good news, isn't it? I appeal, first of all, to your consciences as Christians. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, could you? Would you be satisfied? If God simply said your sins are forgiven and it doesn't matter how you live, I just ask you and appeal to you, if you're born of the Spirit, can you live with that? Can you really be satisfied with that? Or do you find yourself reading the Word of God, the Sermon on the Mount, the Psalms, the Law, and saying to God, make me like this. Transform me from the inside out. Make me like Christ in my heart, speech, and behavior. Why? Because we love Christ, don't we? This is exactly what God has done to us. Well, here's the good news. The Bible gives you a very positive view of your sanctification. God promises to write the law in your heart. It will not be like Israel anymore. Do we make so little progress in our godliness and our pursuit of the law of God because we exercise so little faith in the promise? In other words, what are we trusting God to do? Wherever you are, if you're at a low point, if you're at a high point, if you're in the depths of despair and discouragement over your personal sin, or you're joyfully walking with Christ, shouldn't this promise give us great courage and hope? God can raise you up from the depths and enable you to walk in a righteous path. God can enable, can preserve you as you pursue the Christian life. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once asked the question, why doesn't God just transport us directly to heaven as soon as we come to the Savior? It'd be a lot less trouble, wouldn't it? And it would be a lot less struggle against sin and failures and difficulties. And he says, because it glorifies God more to send a man with a pack of dynamite on his back and gunpowder on his chest through a burning building and bring him out safely the other side than to take him out immediately. Because it shows the power and the glory of God, doesn't it? We will not end up like the Israelites, but we have to have faith, don't we? What are we trusting in Christ to do? Do we trust that he not only forgives sins, but transforms sinners? Are we exercising faith in Christ to put to death our sins and our desires? This also means if you want the law in your heart, you need to study it, don't you? As Christians, we start saying, well, I don't want to study the law because I don't want to be what? A legalist. Because that's a bad word. But what if I put it this way? Do you love your God? Do you love the character of your Savior? Do you delight in who he is as well as what he's done? Then study the law to see him and pray by the power of the Spirit to drive it into your heart so that you become like him and reflect his glory. Does that sound better? This is a promise given to us in the new covenant, and it ought to grip our attention and dominate our hearts in the way we live the Christian life. This is vitally important. Put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. I have to hasten through some of the rest of these. Notice what else he says. I'll be their God. They will be my people. Maybe this is as good a place as any to say that some people will look at this and say, well, you know, this is the new covenant. Not like the old covenant. And so some of the blessings here belong to us and didn't belong to them. So, for example, people say, we have the law written in our hearts. They didn't. Well, let me just say this. Very few of them did. That's the problem. But every true believer has always had the law of God written on their hearts. Does David write Psalm 119 saying, oh, how I love thy law, because one day people will actually delight in it in the inner man? But I don't, because that's not for me. That's not my covenant. Or blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. One day he'll be really happy, wish I was him. That's not what it means, does it? Isaiah speaks of the people in whose heart is my law. It's always been true that we must be born again if we be part of the kingdom and enter the kingdom, Old Testament and New. It's always been true that we must have God as our God. We must be his people. He must dwell in our midst. We must have our sins forgiven. And we need to understand here, the difference here is relative, not absolute. It's a difference of degree, not an absolute difference. Very few people had the law written in their hearts, but those who were saved did. Now the Lord is calling people from all the nations, and we'll see this in just a moment, to embrace his Son. He puts his law in the hearts. He's their God. They shall be my people. This is the essence of it all, isn't it? What's Jesus' name? Or one of his titles? Emmanuel. God with us. It's as though God is saying, everything I've given my people in the covenant of grace, I've now embodied in my Son. All the promises of God are yea and amen and confirmed in him. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. No Christ, no presence of God. If Jesus is with us, then the whole Trinity is here. And when we gather together at the Lord's Supper and celebrate the new covenant, we recognize that we're not worshiping a God who is afar off, but a God who is near, and a God who is present to save us. We are told to pray that people will come into these doors and say, God is among you, that the thoughts of their hearts would be revealed. Is this not the promise of the new covenant? I'm your God, you're my people, I'll dwell in your midst. Do we expect the presence of God among us? Do we pray that the presence of God would be known? This is what we need more than anything else in spreading the gospel in our day. That the God who is among us would make known that he is among us and present with his people and power. Do we pray this, dear friends? Do we expect God to do this in this church? Do we believe it as much as we believe God will work in our own hearts and write his law there? And no more shall any man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. What's he saying? Some have read this and said, what this means is, in this new covenant, there's no more hypocrites in the church. Maybe you've heard that people say that, right? I don't want anything to do with the church. Why not? Because it's full of hypocrites. Well, if that's true, that's sad, isn't it? But that's not how it ought to be. The scribes, the Pharisees were hypocrites. The Jews who rejected the old covenant were hypocrites. Gentiles today, everyone else who says, I'm baptized, I'm a church member, I attend worship services, but we don't serve God with sincere faith, genuine repentance, pursuing the law of God from the inner man, loving the Lord, exercising faith in every circumstance in Christ. That's hypocrisy. And that is a problem, and it is something that we can get rid of. But if this is the standard, now the New Covenant Church has no more hypocrites, never any false members. Where would we be? Oh, we couldn't baptize anyone, could we? They might turn out badly. So I can't gaze in the heart, so we better not admit anyone, right? Is that really what he's saying? Is that really the dilemma the author's trying to put us in? No. What he's getting at is this. It grieved Jeremiah. He is the weeping prophet who wept continually over an unbelieving people. And it should grieve us that so few people believed in the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I'll remedy the situation. And they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. The fulfillment of this is not having a church that never has anyone who turns away, that never has an instance of hypocrisy. The fulfillment is this, that now God sends forth his Spirit and sends forth his gospel about his Son to all nations. And young men and maidens believe it. And old men and old women dream dreams in Acts 2. I'm quoting from Joel there from Acts. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And all over the place, there are people flooding into the house of the Lord to call upon his name, to know his name. You see, the biggest mistake that we can make is to isolate this passage from all the others about the new covenant. This is not about a true church. This is not about baptizing only those whom we're really sure are Christians. This is about a God who says, this gospel is so great, my Son is so great, that I will not only publish his name, but I will ensure people receive him and believe in him. And they will know me from the least to the greatest. The knowledge of God will no longer be left to a faithful few. But it will spread far and wide to the ends of the earth. By the way, this should give us great encouragement for our families. God promised to write his law on our hearts, the hearts of our children, to put his Spirit in our mouths and their hearts, to circumcise our hearts, to circumcise their hearts. And you see what he's saying? Look at the Old Covenant. Look at the pages of the Old Testament. Where's the promise? Generation after generation after generation of people leaving the Lord, breaking the covenant, turning away. And if the promise is not fulfilled now, and they all know me from the least to the greatest, where then? Should we not have even greater hope, not only in the Lord spreading the gospel to the nations, but working among us, in our families, in our midst? Because constantly in the Bible, the work of Christ is so great, God not only commands it to be published, but he ensures it'll be received. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And the greatest and highest blessing, at least in this text, I will forgive their iniquity, their sins I will remember no more. So what's he saying? You receive Jesus Christ, I'll make you like me. I'll dwell among you. I'll spread the knowledge of myself from you. And I will forgive you. I will wipe the slate clean. I will count you righteous in my Son. I will receive you as my sons, my daughters. What a glorious set of promises we have here. Do we embrace them? I said I had 3 points. You could see I really have 2, and the third I pulled into these. We need the new covenant in Christ. Do you see your need for it? Do you recognize that every one of you that comes to the Lord's Supper today is confessing that unless I feed on Christ by faith, on his body and blood, I die. And in Jesus Christ, I have everything I need for life and faith, for faith and life. Do we not come to him for the forgiveness of sin? Here is Christ offering himself to you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do we need the law of God written on our hearts? Here is the Christ who is obedient to the Father to the point of death, to lead us in obedience to the Father as well, to grant us the Spirit, to conform us after his image. And are these not promises of the new covenant? If God is not with us, then is not everything else we do worthless? But is not Christ offering himself to you as the God who is with you and among you? And do we not need the Spirit to ensure that the name of Christ is remembered, celebrated, and spread until he returns in glory? Do we not see this again in the Lord's Supper today? My dear friends, it's a wonderful blessing as we come to the Lord's Supper to see why the new covenant and the Christ of the new covenant is all that we need for faith and life. All that we need to believe and do is embodied here in word and sacrament. So let us embrace Christ. Let us take courage from his covenant. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would bless us to know your name, to love your glory. We ask that you would drive your word home, and we pray you'd apply it in the sacrament. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance of your presence. In Christ's name, amen.